Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Open to the book of Haggai, or Haggai. That's the way we Americans pronounce his name. We've got to do some background before we just jump into this book. The previous prophets that we have been looking at all predicted the fall first of Assyria, and then you know that it was Babylon that took down Assyria. You know that Jeremiah said that the Jews were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel the prophet was in Babylon. He was in that first wave of deportees into Babylon. Isaiah predicted that there was going to be a king named Cyrus, named him by name 150 years in advance, that was going to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. We know about what happened during the Persian Empire. It was the Medo-Persians who conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel continued to work in the king's court right up into the Persian Empire. And that's pretty much where Haggai shows up. The Jews have gone back to Jerusalem. This is the time of Ezra. This is the time of Nehemiah. They have begun rebuilding the temple. And Ezra tells us that that rebuilding effort started and stopped several different times. And because of that starting and stopping, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to go and encourage the people to continue in that building effort. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Babylon actually happened in 586 BC. And one of the big dilemmas for the Jews, being in Babylon and being that the temple was destroyed, they weren't able to keep their feasts. They weren't able to keep their assigned Sabbaths. They weren't able to keep the worship that went on in the temple. They weren't able to sacrifice in the temple as the law required them to do. So this was a very big dilemma for them. And then, as I mentioned, it was under Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, that about 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem with a guy named Zerubbabel. And we're going to hear about Zerubbabel in the book of Haggai. Now, Ezra 1:1, I mentioned that this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 1:1 actually tells us, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" And so that is the background of Haggai, is the return of those 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 3, starting at verse 1, tells us that Levitical sacrifices were instituted, on an altar that they built again for burnt offerings. Ezra 3, 8 to 11, and also in chapter 5, mentions that in the second year of the return, the foundation of the temple was laid. But there was also a lot of harassment they had to deal with from the Samaritans who were living in that area. Since they were out of their area for 70 years, naturally, other people would go occupy that territory. 50,000 Jews coming back and rebuilding their walls, rebuilding their temple, was not met with great aplomb. Instead, those people who were living in the area were quite upset and fought back. So they harassed them. And then there was also pressure that came from Persia as Cyrus moved on, as Darius came in. Darius then re-implements Cyrus's decree. And then there's Artaxerxes as well. That's the time of Esther that I mentioned. So the Samaritan harassment, the Persian pressure, Persian politics brought a halt to the rebuilding of the temple. And then a sort of spiritual apathy just kind of set in. And for more than 16 years, until the rule of the Persian king Darius, he ruled from 521 until 486 BC. Up until his rule, the construction of the temple was discontinued. But in the second year of Darius, which is 520 BC, which is also when so many of these prophecies came about, God raised up Haggai to encourage the Jews in rebuilding the temple. So then there was that initial success of Haggai in his mission to get the building going again. But then as we read through this very short book, it's only two chapters. It's the second shortest book in the Bible. But it's jam-packed with information because then as the rebuilding of the temple started, it waned again. And that is the time of Zechariah, when Zechariah joins Haggai in encouraging the people. So you'll see a lot of connections. You'll see a lot of parallels between Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we went about this all sort of backwards because we began our study of the minor prophets in Zechariah. We started at Zechariah just because I found the book so interesting that I thought we'd study that. And once we had, I thought, well, now we need to actually go back and do all the minor prophets. So we're doing it a little bit out of order, but I hope that you can remember everything you heard in Zechariah, and you'll see the connections then here in Haggai as well. So in Ezra 5:1, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So that tells you exactly where Haggai fits in all of this. It was during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, who were then prophesying to Judah in the name of God, that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, which is not as easy to say as you might expect, Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. He is the continuation of that seed of David leading to Christ. And we're going to look at that more deeply tonight. And then, of course, Joshua, or Jeshua, as it's written here in Ezra, he is a descendant of the high priest. He's the son of Jozadak. So what you have, basically, is you have Zerubbabel, who was made a governor there in Jerusalem, still under Persian authority, but he's the continuation of the kings of Judah, leading to Christ. And then you have the high priest, so you have prophet and priest and king. You have Haggai the prophet, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the king, all three of whom are leading to Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And then finally in Ezra 6:13, we read, then Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had said, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius, who re-decreed it, and Artaxerxes, who re-decreed it yet again, the king of Persia. So you can see the amount of political upheaval that was going on as various different kings arose, like Artaxerxes. This is why it's so important to remember that that's the time of Esther. You might remember that the Jews were being persecuted during the time of Esther and then how they prevailed. So there was all this political turmoil going on in Persia about, do we allow the Jews to do what Cyrus the king decreed they were going to do? And once he said it, once it was written, that had to happen. But then there was all this opposition to the Jews going back to their land, rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their city. And so even Ezra records that it was because of a decree of Cyrus, and then a decree from Darius, and then a decree from Artaxerxes, king of Persia. But this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, and the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So that's a brief overview of what Ezra tells us. And now I hope that you have some sense not only of where Haggai fits, but I hope as we've been studying through each of these individual prophets, you have some sense of where they fit in the history of Israel. So then, like I said, the book of Haggai is written in approximately 520 BC, and only Obadiah is a shorter book than Haggai. It's a very short book, and yet, despite its brevity, 25 times in this book, Haggai affirms that there is a divine authority behind the things that he is saying. There are phrases that you're going to see repeatedly, like, this is what Yahweh Almighty says, and also, so declares the Lord Almighty. These are the declarations 25 times in a very short two chapters. He's going to say that. So he was very specific in saying, it's God who's saying this to you. It's not me. And he had a very, very brief prophetic career. We really don't know much about Haggai. We do know that Zechariah joined him later and had a much longer career. But the truth is, Haggai's prophecies cover within a year, just several months apart. In fact, the last two of the four prophetic visions that Haggai's going to give us, the last two are on the same day. So he has a very brief career. People argue about what his name means. It has something to do with festive or festivals. And that's interesting to me because one of the chief themes of the book of Haggai is that the Jews, being in Babylon, can't keep their feasts because there is no temple and because they are captive in Babylon. So it's interesting that a guy whose name is feasts or festivals would be the guy encouraging them to rebuild the temple and restart, reinstitute these feasts to the Lord God. And in fact, one of his messages lands right on one of the feasts, but we'll get to all that. So all four of his messages are dated in the second year of Darius the First, and that would be 520 BC, and that finally takes us to the book. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, Now, the reason that's really fascinating is that all the other prophets who do date their prophecies date them by the kings of Israel, usually by the kings of the southern kingdom, the continuation of the sons of David. But Haggai dates his prophecy by Persian dating. Now, granted, because of the Persian dating, we know that it is the first of Elul, which is August 29th, 520 BC, when he said these things. But that day was also a new moon, which means that it's probably a holy feast day for Jerusalem, because they always celebrated their new moons. So right away, this man whose name is Festival, referring to the feast, is talking on a feast day to the Jews to encourage them in the rebuilding of the temple. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time is not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They're saying this because they're receiving so much pushback from the people of the land. They're under so much pressure. This is the time when they are building with a sword and a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. And so this is a time of both building, but also a time of defending themselves and fighting. And so they have finally stopped, as we've already recounted, they have stopped the building of the temple. God knows that they have stopped that forward work. And so he says, these people have said, this isn't the time. The time has not come, even that time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, lies desolate? I cannot tell you, by the way, the number of sermons I have heard through the years by preachers who want to raise a budget to spruce up their church and will berate their congregations and say, you all have your beautiful homes and your wood-paneled houses while God's house lays waste. And that goes all the way back to Haggai. That's where they're taking those sermon illustrations from. I think that's sort of spiritual blackmail. But he was right in saying, you've come back here to the land of Judah. God has delivered you. He has kept his word. It was 70 years that you were in Babylon. Now he has returned you to your land. And instead of building the temple, which was the reason that the original decree was made, as we read, Cyrus says that the people were to go back and rebuild the temple of Yahweh. But they have built houses for themselves while excusing themselves and stopping the work on the temple. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, consider your ways. Now, what he's about to say is, you're working really hard, but your life is tough. You're going to notice, if you pay attention, that no matter how you're working, you're not getting ahead. And why do you think that is? And God is basically going to say, that's me. I'm keeping you from being able to be successful in your own right because my house lays waste. So the sovereign God, the God who's in charge of everything, is saying to his people, you can't be truly successful if you're going to ignore me and ignore what I have expected of you. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, the money's coming in, but the money's going right back out. Too much month at the end of the money. There it just goes right back. And God is asking the question, why do you think that is? Do you think that's a coincidence that my house lays waste and you're never going to be satisfied? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, and then I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow on it. That's why there's nothing left for you, because you're busy trying to accomplish, you're trying to assemble, you're trying to make yourself wealthy, and I'm making sure that every bit of it goes away. I blow on it. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, and each of you runs to his own house. That is a really, really sovereign God. That is a God of the details. That is a God who can say right up front, the reason that you don't have more is because I made sure that you don't have more. And because my work, my house lays waste, I'm not going to allow you to succeed. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. That's why you're not getting good harvests. That's why you don't have enough food. That's why you don't have enough good grapes to make enough wine for yourself. Because I'm in charge of rain and dew and growth, and I refuse to give you all those blessings when I am not being properly glorified. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, and on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. It's not a good place to be when God says, I'm against you and I'm going to make sure that you're always hungry and that no matter how hard you work, it's never going to be sufficient. It's not a good place to be. Why? Because God always requires that he's first. He always requires that his worship take precedent in the lives of those people who are his, especially those people who have been delivered from 70 years of captivity. The first thing they ought to be is thankful. They should have come back and known that the temple needed to be rebuilt, and they should have gotten right to work rebuilding it. But because there was pushback, because there was a battle to get it done, they didn't want to do it anymore. They wanted the life of ease. They wanted to work hard to make themselves rich, to make themselves prosperous, and God worked against them. So, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their God, and obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, that's when they went back to work. I really appreciate that Haggai takes the time to date all these things. It gives us a very good sense of what's happening and when it's happening, the date of the actual rebuilding, the date that it resumed here, is the 24th of Elul, which corresponds with our September 21st, 520 BC. So there'd been a delay of about 23 days between the original prophecy and then the resumption of the work, probably because of that ongoing protestation from the people who lived in the area. And that's all of chapter 1. I told you, it's a very short book. So then that takes us to the second message. The second, the third, and the fourth message are all here in chapter 2. The date of this message is the 21st of Tishri, which would be October 17 in 520 BC again. This was nearly a month after the people had resumed the building of the temple. The progress probably got slowed down a little bit because in September and October, there are a great number of feasts that fall during that time of year. And so, you know, they'd begin the work, but they also were anxious to continue their feasts. And so possibly that was the reason that they slowed down a bit for a month. Or it could be you've got 70 years of rubble to clean up before you can really start rebuilding on that foundation again. So the second message by the prophet Haggai was delivered on the last ordinary day of the Feast of Booths. So once again, his messages are coming during the feast times. It's addressed to those people who had begun to rebuild the temple. The problem that the folks were having was as they were rebuilding the temple, they could remember what that temple once was. And the temple that once was Solomon's temple. It was a grand and a beautiful structure. It's the kind of structure that people would come from afar to come and see. And the thing they had built didn't begin to measure up. And so they become discouraged again in their work because they can remember Solomon's temple. And so God gives them a word of encouragement that is basically, I have plans for this temple. What you're doing here is the beginning of it, but you have no idea my long-term plans for it. And that's for the purpose of encouraging them to continue in the work of building it. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of the land of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. That is God's way of saying, you're the people that I brought out of Egypt. And during those 40 years in the wilderness, I was right there in your midst. I haven't changed. I haven't abandoned you. I've corrected you according to everything that I wrote in the law, which is why you were taken out of your land, why you went into Babylon. But I'm still the same God sitting on the same throne. You're still my people, and I am still in your midst. My spirit is abiding with you, so don't fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all the nations and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now that idea of shaking the world, shaking the heavens and the earth, shaking the nations, is kind of where we get the colloquialism, shake things up, because it is God saying, I'm going to change the established order. The way things are right now, you are poor, you are impoverished, you've been enslaved. You don't seem like the great nation that you once were. But you know the plans I have for you long term. You know that David's greater son is going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. You know that I am going to cause all your enemies to be judged, and I'm going to cause the wealth of the nations to be brought here to Jerusalem, to this temple. So there has to be a temple. And even though the temple you've built so far doesn't resemble the temple that used to be, it's not what it's gonna be. I am going to guarantee that the nations themselves go from oppressing you to worshiping in Jerusalem and bringing their gifts to the God of Israel, to the King of the whole world, to David's greater son. I'm gonna turn everything upside down. I'm gonna shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. In other words, I can do whatever I want with money. Which, by the way, he already demonstrated by saying, you work hard, you make some money, you put it in holes, you put it in bags with holes in them. You work hard, you get stuff, I blow it away. Because God is in charge of you making money, and God is in charge of you losing money, because God is in charge of absolutely everything. And by being in charge of everything, he's in charge of the gold and the silver, which means however much gold you have, that's how much he gave to you. However much silver you have, that's how much he gave to you. Whatever you have, whatever house you're living in, whatever food you have, whatever clothes you wear, that is God who did all of that. And he's declaring that right here, and then declaring that because he's the one in charge of the wealth of this world, he can also bring the wealth of this world to his king in Jerusalem when the time comes. Now, the writer of Hebrews, by the way, picked up that idea and quoted Haggai 2:6 in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who were warned on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. He's talking about back at Mount Sinai when his voice spoke and it shook the earth and the people said, we're afraid. Moses, you go talk to him. But now he is promised again, saying, once again I will shake the earth, but also the heaven. Yet once again I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the writer of Hebrews makes the connection to God shaking the heavens and the earth in order to establish the kingdom that cannot be shaken, just like Haggai described that time when the nations of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth, are going to bring their wealth to the temple in Jerusalem, because that's where the king is going to be. So whether you're talking about Haggai, whether you're talking about the writer of Hebrews, they all see it the same way, that God is going to shake up the established order, and because he's in charge of gold and he's in charge of silver, he's going to guarantee that the wealth of this world comes to the kingdom of his beloved son. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory of this house. They're thinking back to Solomon's temple and thinking, that was so glorious. That was such a wonderful building. God's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Go ahead, build it. Build it now. And yes, when you look at it, you think this isn't what it used to be, but it's also not what it's going to be. God has a long-term plan for his temple. By the way, when you get to the end of the book of Ezekiel and you start reading about that temple being built, that's a grand and a glorious temple. So all of these prophecies all fit together. This temple that they're rebuilding is going to continue to be built right up through the time of Herod. That's known as the Second Temple period, Herod's temple that Jesus was actually in. But then that one was torn down in 70 AD. Given what God says here, do you think it has to be rebuilt again?
Yep.
Absolutely. I know there are a lot of folks out there on the internet and on YouTube who say, you know, that temple's not going to be rebuilt. It was destroyed permanently in 70 AD and God's done with Israel. But not based on what all the prophets say. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In what place? In the temple in Jerusalem. That's when there's finally going to be peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace is ruling on David's throne from Jerusalem. That's the only time there's finally going to be peace over there. To this very day, there's no peace over there. So when did that prophecy ever come true? It hasn't, but it still has to. And that takes us to verse 10, and verse 10 then is the beginning of the third message. And as I told you, the third and fourth message are both delivered on the same day, the 24th of Kislev, which would be December 18, 520 BC. So all four of these prophecies really land within about a 7-8 month period from each other. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. This is really, really interesting. What he's going to basically do is ask one of the priests about clean and unclean. And these are Levitical rules. And part of the cleanliness rules are if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. And then anything you touch becomes unclean. And so the question is, if a man carries holy meat, which means sanctified meat, separated meat for the priest to eat, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and he touches bread with this fold or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? Will that bread or that wine or that food that he touches, will it become holy? He's got holy bread. He's got sanctified, separated bread in his garment. And then if he touches something else, will it become holy? And the priests rightly say, no, because you can't transfer holiness. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from touching a corpse touches any of these things, the wine, the oil, the cooked food, anything. If one who touches a corpse and is unclean touches any of these, will those things become unclean? And the priest rightly answered, yes, it will become unclean because you can transfer sin, you can transfer guilt, you can transfer uncleanness. You can't transfer holiness. Then Haggai said, that's how these people are. They're unclean, is his point. Their hearts are not in a good place. And then they're building my temple, and they're spreading their uncleanness through the structure they're building. Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So even though they've reestablished temple sacrifices, even though they've reestablished their feasts, they have used those feasts and those sacrifices as an excuse to keep from continuing the building and completing the building. And because their hearts are not in full agreement with God in the rebuilding of it, God says they're all unclean. And that means the work they're doing is unclean before me. This is not holy, righteous work that they're doing. So what's the solution going to be? The solution cannot be that they clean themselves up. The solution cannot be that they get right and make things better. The solution has to be with God, because the solution to uncleanness and sinness is always God. Sinness, I just made up a new word. The solution to uncleanness, the solution to sinfulness is always God. But now, do consider that from this day onward, that day, the 24th of Kislev, December 18th, 520 BC, consider that from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to the grain heap of 20 measures, and then there would only be 10. And when they came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, and there would only be 20. From that time when I punished them by giving them a lack, up until this day, I smote you and every work of your hands. And I smote it with blasting wind and mildew and hail. And yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. So then do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, and yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now, because these prophecies took place in the fall, during September and October, that would have been the time of the fall harvest. That would have been the time of figs, when the vines would ripen, pomegranates, the olive trees. That would be the time when those fruits would all become available, ripe, ready to be picked. And apparently, they went and did that rather than completing the temple, because after all, it's harvest time. And so they went and did that, and God says, okay, so you did that. Now go check your barns. You got anything left over? No. And why would that be? Because the seed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they haven't borne sufficient fruit up until this day, from the day that you began. You began the temple, and up until this exact day, I've had it against you. I have punished you. I have given you lack up until then. But starting today, God is beginning a new thing on that very day. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. And then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. This is the fourth of his prophecies, on that same day, on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders, and they will go down, every one of them, by the sword of another. Okay, so he defined what he meant by, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the power of these earthly kingdoms. The writer of Hebrews ties up the loose end and says that that's the time when the kingdom of Christ is going to be established. And so tells Zerubbabel that that's what I'm going to do. Now, why Zerubbabel in particular? Because as I said, Zerubbabel is the continuation of the line of David. In fact, if you look at Matthew 1, when you read the genealogies leading to Jesus, demonstrating that he is a son of David, guess what names show up? Matthew 1:12, after the deportation to Babylon, Matthew says, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud is father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. So Zerubbabel is right there in the lineage, and Matthew wants you to know that his lineage goes all the way back to David, proving yet again that Jesus is the son of David. And so in order to keep the lineage of David going, leading to Christ, God has to keep some part of that lineage going. After all, he has cursed Jeconiah, but there still has to be a descendant of David leading to Christ. So on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. By the way, that language of my servant is so frequently used of King David, that he is the servant of God. And I think when God said, you are my servant, designating him that way was another way of saying you are the continuation of that Davidic line, the Davidic kings who are my servants. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, unless you remember what happened in Jeremiah 22:24. This is the time when Jeconiah, who is actually Zerubbabel's grandfather, was king, and God rejected him. And the way that he rejected him is God says, if you were my signet ring, I would take you off. I'd throw you away. Here's what it says, Jeremiah 22, starting at verse 24. As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Kaniah, who is Jeconiah, who is Zerubbabel's grandfather, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even if he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. And as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Okay, so Zerubbabel's grandfather was cursed by God. God said, you are not going to be my signet ring, and you're going to die in Babylon. Now, that would have been the end of the Davidic line. It would have ended in Babylon had it not been for Haggai's prophecy saying to Zerubbabel, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Now, once again, there's God's choice, there's God's election, but there's also God's faithfulness. He is not going to let that Davidic line disappear until it gets to Christ, which is why Zerubbabel is also listed in the Matthew genealogy. And how did he get there? By God's choice. God said, you are the descendant of David through whom I'm going to continue that kingly line leading to my Messiah. And by the way, my Messiah is the one who's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to destroy all the kingdoms of this earth. I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the seas. And I'm going to establish his kingdom. And all the wealth of all the nations is going to be brought to this very place, to Jerusalem, to this temple right here. So keep building. Keep going. Because you don't know what the long-term plan of God is. Now, that was true in Haggai's time, but it's also true for us today. I think there's a lesson there for us, which is keep going. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And whatever the work is that he's given you to do, do it in such a way that it glorifies God. God will bless you. He'll take care of the material things. And if you don't do it his way and you're his people, he'll make it rough on you. And so always put God first and do his work with gladness, with joy, as we've been looking at in Sunday mornings, knowing full well that he has this long-term plan, not just for us, but for his son. And I can't wait for that day. I mean, even when his son was on the planet and said, pray like this, part of that prayer was, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Jesus himself said all that stuff the prophets said about shaking the earth and the kingdom to come and how the nations of the earth are going to be destroyed and the wealth of the nations is going to come to Jerusalem. Pray that. God said it. The prophets have said it. Pray that to him because it is going to happen. Bring your thinking in line with God's thinking and whatever work he's given you to do, do it with all your heart. Do it. Like Paul said, as unto the Lord, whatever it is. Questions about Haggai? Nothing? I covered it that well? I thought I must have left something out there dangling. Some participle. It's a dangling participle. It was an English joke. The next book is Zechariah, which is where we started. So we're not going to go back and go through Zechariah again. If you're curious, just go back and listen to the beginning of our study on the minor prophets. We're going to keep plowing forward.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. For books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.